Well, thank you for that music. That was great. And Heather, thank you for your testimony. That was, I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that this morning. So thank you for ministering to my heart this morning. That was such a blessing. And it is a miracle, isn't it, when the Lord takes someone from death to life. Ephesians talks about that we were dead. Dead people can't do anything to help themselves. And the Lord works a miracle in the heart of a dead, unbelieving sinner, because Matthew 28 tells us that all authority has been given to Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth has been given to Christ. And then right after the Great Commission, he says, "And I am with you." The man who has all authority is with us, and so we can be bold with that proclamation of the gospel. So thank you, Heather, for that testimony of the Lord's work in your heart and in your life. Thank you for having us. You guys live in a beautiful place, just a stunning place of the country. And we got to come and enjoy the creation that you guys are surrounded with, just a constant testimony, as we will see this morning, a constant testimony of the Lord's glory and of the Lord's power through his creation. It's a privilege to be here, and thank you for hosting us. And we will be in Psalm 19 this morning. If you guys would like to turn there, we'll be camping there for pretty much the entirety of the morning. And as you find your place in Psalm 19, let me pray for us as we open up God's Word together this morning. Lord, we approach you with the understanding that we are broken and unworthy sinners, and you have graciously given us your Word. You have revealed yourself to us through your Word. Lord, you have put our sin on your Son so that by faith, through him, through the work that he accomplished on the cross, that we might become his righteousness. And there is no greater gift than that, Lord. So while we acknowledge that we are broken and unworthy sinners, and we approach you humbly, Lord, we also come confidently knowing that we are your children, that you love us and you care for us and you want what's best for us. And so as we open up your word together this morning, I pray that you would teach us, that you would soften our hearts, and that your word would change us, that we would leave here more in love with you than when we came. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start this morning with just a disclaimer that this has been something that's been on my heart and on my mind for a while, and it's a lesson that I needed recently. It's nothing super deep, nothing very profound. I'm a pretty simple guy, but it's a reminder that I needed in the last several months, and so it's a reminder that you guys are going to get as well. And I hope it's helpful. I hope it's beneficial to you. But I wanted to start with a discussion about the word love. I love hiking in the Tetons. I love a good smoked brisket. I love my son. I love my wife. I love the Lord. I love Scripture. That same word is used in all those contexts. We don't have more than one word to describe that choice, that feeling, that emotion of love. And so I would ask you, do you love God's Word? And with what kind of love do you love God's Word? How are you pursuing the Lord through His Word? What does it look like to love God's Word? What does it look like to develop a desire for God's Word? How do we develop that love? Love is a choice. How do I choose to love God's Word? And how do I cultivate and feed that desire? And this morning, as we look at Psalm 19, we will look at that kind of love, a description of what it looks like to love God's Word. How do we cultivate that, and how do we respond appropriately? And it's unfortunate that God's Word, when it should be so cherished and so loved, is more under attack today than I would say it's ever been. It's attacked from the world, but that's expected. The world denies the inerrancy of Scripture. It denies the authority of Scripture. The world denies the inspiration of Scripture, and the list goes on and on and on. They want to take this book and just dismiss it, completely discredit it. But the attack isn't just from the world, unfortunately. The attack is from the so-called church as well. Just this week, I read an article about the Church of England. Listen to this. I'll just read you the first couple of paragraphs. The Archbishop of York has suggested that opening words of the Lord's Prayer, recited by Christians all over the world for 2,000 years, may be problematic because of their patriarchal association. In this opening address to a meeting of the Church England's ruling body, the General Synod, Stephen Cottrell dwelt on the words, "Our Father." The start of the prayer, based on Matthew 6:9-13, and Luke 11:2-4, in the New Testament. He says, quote, "I know the word father is problematic for those whose experience of earthly fathers has been destructive and abusive. And for all of us who have labored rather too much from an oppressively patriarchal grip on life," he said. So here's the Church of England. They just want to get rid of the things in Scripture that they don't think are right. Just dismiss the things that they see as problematic. As Jeremy said, I work with international students, and there's a believer. He came to the States as an unbeliever from the Middle East. He recently was saved. And it's funny to listen to him talk about this. He comes from such a simple perspective, and he gets so frustrated, in his words, when people change Bible. He never says the Bible, it's always people change Bible. He gets so frustrated, rightfully so, when people change Bible. We don't get that authority. How arrogant of us to assume that we can just take God's word and make it say whatever we want it to say. Now, we wouldn't deny the sufficiency of Scripture. We wouldn't deny the authority or the inerrancy. I'm speaking to the choir here. We would not deny those things, at least with our lips. But oftentimes we deny them with our lifestyle and the choices that we make. But we are faced with opportunities to prove to ourselves what we believe to be true about God's word. We have opportunities in life to put meat on the doctrinal skeleton, that we get to flesh out our theology. And more so to prove to ourselves, what do we actually believe to be true about God's word? And most of the time, this happens through trials. Trials have a way of squeezing out of us what's really inside. How we respond to trials is a good proving ground, a good testing ground to what's going on inside of our heart and what we believe to be true about God's word. We can say all day long that we believe that God's word is true and authoritative. And then when the rubber meets the road, how do we respond to those trials in life? That's what's going to prove what we believe to be authoritative in our life. And one of the best examples of this would be Job. It's no coincidence that he responded to the trials in his life the way that he did. Everything was stripped from him in a matter of days. Everything that he had, everything that he held dear, his possessions, his family, everything gone. And his response? Worship. After his friends came and said, "This must be because of some sin in your life. God has put judging you because of something you've done wrong." His response is still worship. That wasn't a coincidence. Job responded that way because of how he had been practicing. He responded that way because of how he had been practicing. Our response in life to trials and successes and failures and hardships and joys and victories should always be, we should always strive that our response may be Psalm 19:14. I want to start with the last verse in this psalm, and we'll get back to it at the end. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That should be our response, no matter what life throws at us. How do we get there? How do we get to a point in life where that verse is a reality of our lives? That no matter what life has to offer, no matter what life throws at us, that Psalm 19:14 would be reality of our responses, that our words and our thoughts would be acceptable in the sight of God. And I would argue that Psalm 19 tells us how we get there. If we want Psalm 19:14 to be characteristic of our lives and our response in success and trial, we must have a big view of God and His glory. We must cherish His word more than anything else. And most importantly, we must respond appropriately to His word. So read with me, if you will, Psalm 19:14, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's the goal. That's the goal. That everything that comes out of our mouth, every word that comes out of our mouth would be acceptable in the sight of God. That the meditations of my heart, everything that goes through my mind, every thought that I have would be acceptable in the sight of God. That the desires and the whisperings of my soul would be acceptable in the sight of God. And it comes through a right view of God, a desire for His word, and by responding to God's word appropriately. So let's jump into this psalm. It can be broken down into three categories, and that's how we're going to look at it this morning. Verses 1 through 6 discuss creation's ceaseless declaration of God's magnificence and God's glory through His handiwork. Verses 7 to 11, the psalmist describes God's special revelation through His word. And then David concludes the psalm with a surrender and worship. And that is the proper response to both general and special revelation. So let's start in verse 1 and 2. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, I don't need to convince you of this. You live surrounded by stunning beauty of God's creation. A constant reminder. A constant reminder. It doesn't matter the season. It doesn't matter if it's snow-covered peaks or if it's through kind of a hazy, smoky smog. The Lord's creation is in front of you guys constantly, as it is with us in Bozeman, and as it is with anyone all over the world. The Lord has made a beautiful planet. And all through Scripture, creation is talked about as declaring God's glory. Declaring, proclaiming God's glory. The heavens declare and the skies proclaim, and these two participles they're indicating a ceaseless action, a continuous action, unending, unable to be stopped. And as I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of an analogy, like what is this like? And then Our friends from Boise told us about Thousand Springs State Park in Idaho, where there's just water gushing constantly out of the rocks. And that's the idea behind these participles, is just a constant gushing of God's glory being declared and proclaimed by his creation. The reality of a creator is on display 24/7, no matter where you look, through creation. And humanity has been captivated by the heavens since humanity was created. We have always been fascinated with the heavens. And God in his kindness has revealed this to us. He didn't need to make the heavens so magnificent. He didn't need to do that. He chose to. And we are captivated by the night sky, the vastness of the night sky. We are dumbfounded by space. Space has intrigued us forever, and we still have no idea what's out there. We don't know, we can't even make it out of our solar system. And yet, Isaiah 40 says the Lord holds the expanse of the heavens in the palm of his hand. The heavens have a purpose. The skies have a purpose. And their purpose is to unendingly declare the message of God's glory. And Scripture is filled with texts about the heavens specifically speaking truth about God. And Psalm 50 verse 6 says the heavens declare his righteousness. Psalm 97 verse 6 says the same thing. The heavens declare his righteousness. Psalm 8 verse 1 says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Psalm 57, 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. Psalm 113, 4, the Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is in the heavens. Clearly, the authors of Scripture thought, if I need to describe the magnificence and the glory of God, I'm going to compare it to the heavens. God's glory and his weightiness and his greatness is on display constantly in the heavens. Day to day pours forth speech. Every day tells us something. Night to night reveals knowledge. The darkness of night exposes what for thousands of years we otherwise would not have known what was there. The darkness of night exposes the starry sky to us. The nights reveal knowledge. All you have to do is look at creation and God is on display. God is on display. Verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 19 talk about their voiceless declaration being heard by everyone. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The mountains, they're not yelling to us. We can't hear their actual voice. But this psalm says, though their voice may not be audible, it's there. And everyone hears it. And everyone hears it. They can't speak. Creation can't speak. It has no literal voice. And yet their line or their voice goes out to all creation. Everyone is hit by the reality of God's endless declaration of his glory. And yet, sadly, what do people do with that? More often than not, they suppress the truth that they know to be true and credit that beauty to some mindless process. Romans 1, verses 18 to 23 is a sobering text. Listen to this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Isn't that fascinating? Later in Romans 2, it says that the law of the Lord is written on the hearts of man. And yet, the natural response to that is to say, I know it's true, but I'm just going to stuff that down. I'm going to suppress that, and I'm going to ignore that. Verse 19 in Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Clearly perceived. It's not confusing. Have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things on the ground. People are exposed to what they know to be true through creation, and instead of the proper response, which is worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. They suppress the truth and worship the creation. The point is further made in Romans 10 when Paul actually quotes Psalm 19 in verses 17 to 18. It says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice," quoting from Psalm 19, "their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Creation is doing its job. Creation is endlessly declaring God's glory. And in verses 5 and 6, David uses the sun as the pinnacle of this creation. He says the most accurate depiction of God's glory is the sun. He says, "In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy." The sun doesn't just like sulk across the sky lazily. Bridegroom doesn't just like, "I guess it's time for the wedding," and walk out of his chamber. No, he's excited for what's about to happen. Excited for the wedding. The sun doesn't just slink across the sky lazily. There's power in the sun, like a strong man running its course with joy. In its rising from the end of the heavens and the circuit to the end of them, there's nothing hidden from its heat. It doesn't matter how powerful we are. I don't care who you are, you're not going to stop the sun from rising tomorrow morning. Nobody can make the sun stop in the middle of the day. It doesn't matter how powerful we think we are, we have no control over that. The sun humbles us. And yet, when the sun is seen as the most powerful example of God's glory, that's the one thing, if you look at the time period that David was from, that's what people worshiped the most. They worshiped the creation. The sun is not to be worshiped. The sun has a job, and that's to point people to the Lord. The irony stated in Romans 1 is that people look to what is created and worship it. But as is clear from Scripture in Psalm 19, this is not the way it should be. And then there's this, at the end of verse 6, there's this seemingly awkward, abrupt transition in the psalm. I don't know if you heard that, but David switched very abruptly to speaking of God's glory and creation to the law, God's word, God's revelation about himself through his word, not just through creation. And notice the difference between these two sections. The general, generic name God, even the shortened version in Hebrew, El, is used once in the first six verses. The very first verse, "The heavens declare the glory of God," of El. That's it. That's the last time that the name, any reference to God is used in the first six verses. And then in the next section, talking about the law, God's word, the personal name of Yahweh is used six times in a very short period of time. This isn't an accident. David did this on purpose. General revelation exposes the reality that there is a creator. Creation exposes us to that. God's word tells us who he is, teaches us about him, explains his character to us, shows his love for us. There are six descriptions over the next five verses given to Scripture. David describes Scripture in six different ways, and they're all structured the same way. There's an identification. He identifies the law or the testimony or the precepts. He goes through and uses a description and says the law of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh. There's an attribute. He describes what they do, what they're like. The law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts of the Lord are right. He explains what they are, and then he gives a benefit, reviving the soul. enlightening the eyes, rejoicing the heart. And they're all very similar. The six descriptions are synonymous. They're very similar. And I wanted to read this quote from the Tyndale commentary about these verses. It's just a short section. It says, "Law is a comprehensive term for God's revealed will. Testimony is its aspect as truth attested by God himself. It's also a term for his covenant declaration. Precepts and commandment indicate the precision and authority with which God addresses us, while fear or reverence emphasizes man's response fostered by his word. Ordinances or judgments are the judicial decisions he has recorded about various human institutions." So, though they are synonymous, these terms that David uses to describe Scripture are very similar. They all describe a unique aspect, expose a unique characteristic about God's revealed will in his law, in his word. And so we're just going to work through these one by one. The first one, the perfect law restores the soul. The perfect law restores the soul. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Now, we have a pretty good understanding of the word perfect. We don't need to unpack that too much. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's without blemish. It is spotless. It is without error. And this is something that sets God apart from every other false religion. God is the only God who can claim perfection. Talking with international students, I hear a lot about, you know, Hinduism, many, many gods, and they all have their little faults and flaws, but yet they're little g gods. God and his law and his word is perfect. It has no flaw. This sets him apart. His word, his law is perfect. And what does this perfect law do? Interestingly enough, David starts with revives, restores the soul. The law of God is usually seen as the club that God uses to beat people with, and yet David describes it as something that restores the soul, revives the soul. Don't you love this? That the law isn't something that David saw as something that would crush you, that would destroy you. It restores the soul. Now, David would have known about being weary and needing of restoration and needing of revival. As you read through the story of his life, there's lots of low points. Psalm 23 says, "I lack nothing. I lie down in green pastures. The Lord leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." Where did David turn in those low points of his life when he needed restoration, when he needed comfort, when he needed reviving? He turned to God's word. He turned to the word of God. God's word does soul care. He comforts people through his word. Dig into it. Dive into it. Turn to the perfect law of God. The second description that is given is the sure testimonies make simple people wise. Second half of verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that his testimony is trustworthy. It is reliable. He's not going to try to trick us. He's not going to try to deceive us. And again, this sets him apart from false gods. And the testimony of the Lord is sure. That word sure is the same word that is oftentimes used to describe an infant's nurse or a toddler's tutor. Someone who takes the child by the hand and leads them along. That's what God's testimony does. It makes simple people wise. And I am not the smartest person in any room that I am in. I am a simple individual. And the Lord uses the simple in this world. He uses the simple in this world. People who are committed to God's word. Proverbs is littered with examples of if you commit yourself to the scriptures, the Lord will give you wisdom. The word of God gives wisdom. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It talks about the benefits of God's word. It says, His divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is contained in this book. Between these two covers, the Lord has blessed us with anything we might need pertaining to life and godliness. I think that just about covers everything in life. And this is where it comes down to, do we believe that? Do you genuinely believe that? Because I oftentimes find myself looking for advice or help or comfort or strength somewhere other than the Lord and His Word. And I don't know why that is. Because all those other places are just broken cisterns, empty cisterns without water. But God's Word is a well of knowledge that we can spend our life diving into and we will never plumb the depths. We will never find the bottom. It's an ocean that is too deep to discover the bottom, and yet the shores are shallow enough for children to play in. It's simple enough to understand that children can understand it, and yet it's so deep that we can spend our life studying it and never come to a comprehensive understanding of God's Word. The next one, the right precepts rejoice the heart. The right precepts rejoice the heart. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God is right. And again, we don't really need to unpack this. These terms aren't all that confusing to understand, but God doesn't command anything that would be incorrect. His commandments are perfect. His commandments are right. He is consistent, and He is always right. I had an older sister that was right most of the time, and I hated that. But God is always right. We never have to wonder or question if something that we find in God's Word might be incorrect. That's not the case. God's Word is always, always right. His laws are good, and He doesn't hide them from us. He doesn't move the goalpost on us. He doesn't change His expectations. And they rejoice the heart. God's righteousness should encourage us. His righteousness should bring joy to a joyless life. And I see this with people who I know before they are saved, and then you see the transition that takes place in their life. And they're miserable before they know the Lord. They're looking for fulfillment. They're looking for satisfaction. And then they're pursuing everything that they can think of that might fulfill or fill that void or fill that hole. And then when they find it in Christ, the thing that oftentimes people think is burdensome, and yet that's where they find joy and fulfillment in their life. God doesn't hide His expectations. They're right here in Scripture, and there's joy in that. It's not like the example that I thought of for this was taxes. The IRS knows how much I owe them, but they're going to tell me that I have to figure it out, and then if I get it wrong, they punish me. God's not like that. He tells us exactly what He expects from us. Number 4, the pure commandment enlightens the eyes. The pure commandment enlightens the eyes. The second half of verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And again, purity, God's commandment does not have any imperfection. There's no corrupt thing in God's Word. God is not a God of maliciousness. He's not a God of malice. And following God's commandments will not lead to us falling into a trap. He's not going to deceive us. He's not going to trick us. And His commandments enlighten the eyes. They make our eyes light up. This could be talking about wisdom and understanding. The commentaries that I read were split on this. And so I don't see why it can't be both. This could be talking about understanding. That phrase, enlightening the eyes, is oftentimes used when describing understanding, gaining knowledge. But it could also be talking about feasting. I can tell who had a good night's sleep and who had a big breakfast based on the look in your eye. People whose eyes are glazed over, maybe didn't sleep well last night, maybe didn't have a good breakfast. But people who got a good night's sleep, had a good breakfast, Your eyes are bright. God's Word does that for us. When we feast on God's Word, when we refuse to allow ourselves to be starved of the truth contained in God's word, because we don't live by bread alone, but by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. God's word is the food that will give us strength. It will enlighten our eyes. Number five, the clean fear endures forever. The beginning of verse 9 in Psalm 19 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And David, luckily enough, provides commentary on this idea for us in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Listen to these words in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. He says, "The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." The law of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, is clean. Because of the purity of God's word, we can trust it. Because of the purity of God's word, we can trust it. We can have confidence in the untarnished words of God. Even though we are surrounded by a culture that worships sin, we live in a country that spends an entire month of the year worshiping sin. And yet we can fix our eyes on the Lord and fear Him and know that that is clean, that is pure. God's word tells us about who God is. What should motivate us to dive into God's word? Well, there's benefits of diving into God's word, but our fear of God should motivate us, because that fear is eternal. That fear of God will endure forever. And as we read God's word, God's character is then revealed to us. We learn more about who God is. He enlightens us. He enlightens our eyes. And the more we learn, the more we should tremble before Him. The more we learn about who God is, the more we learn about His nature and His character, the more we should fear Him. If your view of God isn't increasing continually, then we aren't reading our Bible right. If we're spending time studying God's word, reading, listening to what the Lord has said through His word, our view of who God is should continually be growing. And in step with that should be our fear of God. The sixth description is the righteous and true rules, warn and reward. And this last one breaks the pattern a little bit. Verses 9 through 11, the second half of verse 9, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So there's this little interjection in that one. It still maintains the pattern of a description and then an adjective and then a benefit, but it's a little bit different. The pattern begins the same way. God's rules are righteous and true. Altogether is indicating that they are collectively righteous. They are collectively true. Everything contained in the book is collectively true. Every page, every word is true. Every rule is righteous. The collective whole and the individual is righteous. But then there's this break in the pattern. After David has spent the last few verses describing what the word of the Lord is like, then there's a break in the pattern, and he says, "Moreover, they are to be desired more than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." The scripture is to be desired more than anything in this world, because it is the word of God. This is where we go to commune with the Lord. David loved and cherished God's law. He loved and cherished God's word. It was not a burden for him. Now, he was human, so I can guarantee there were days that he didn't want to spend time studying the law of God. So that isn't something that just comes naturally. If a desire for the Lord's word was natural and easy, we'd have a world full of people who know the Bible really well. but we need to work at it. We need to work at developing that desire for God's word. David knew he didn't stand a chance in life without the word of God, without the law of the Lord. That's why there was nothing more valuable to David than God's word. But we need to develop that desire. 1 Peter 2 describes the kind of desire that we should have. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. First Peter 2. Well, that's 2 Peter. That's why it doesn't look right. 1 Peter, there we go. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And this is the description of the desire that we should have for God's word. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Isn't that interesting that the description Peter uses to describe how we should be longing for the word of God is the same way that a baby desires milk? And I can tell you right now, with a seven-month-old, babies freak out when they don't have enough milk. And that is convicting to me because I don't freak out when I don't have enough of God's word. My desire for God's word should be the same as a baby's desire for food, for the pure spiritual milk. That's how I should be desiring God's word. That's the intensity of the desire that should be there. And again, that's not something that comes naturally. It's a process. Psalm 1 describes that process. It kind of describes that for us. In the first few verses, listen to Psalm chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not by the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Here it is. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." There is two aspects of cultivating that desire for God's word. It's a delight in the word and a meditation in the word. Desire follows delight. Psalm 37 makes that clear. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight, desire follows delight. There's a emotion and a devotion. In the Psalm 1, it says, it talked about the man who delighted in the law and meditated on the law. There was the emotion, the delight, and the dedication, the devotion, the meditation on God's word. Turn back to Psalm 19. David continues to describe the word of God as sweeter than honey, and it's sweet for two reasons, and those two reasons are given in verse 11. "By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." The Bible offers warning, both in talking about the character of God, but as well as in the examples that we are given over and over and over and over throughout Scripture. I listened to a sermon recently by Pastor Albert Martin, and if you haven't listened to any of Albert Martin's preaching, you are missing out. He is a firecracker, and I love listening to his sermons. This quote is from a sermon on Isaiah 53:6, but he's talking about the warning of Scripture, that God takes sin seriously. God takes sin very seriously. Listen to this. It says, quote, "God takes sin very seriously. Right from the beginning, he banished Adam and Eve from the garden. A few chapters later, it says he looked down on the people of earth, and the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of men were continually evil. And God said, 'It grieves me that I ever made them. I'm going to blot them out and start all over with one family.' And God sent a flood." And I'll pause there. the flood is usually depicted as this kid story with like giraffes sticking out of the ark and it's like rainbows and happy. The flood was not happy. The flood was divine judgment on an entire world of sinful people. And Albert Martin says this about the flood. "And the bloated bodies on the face of the cresting waves are God's voice saying, I take human sin seriously." That's the message of the flood. That God takes sin seriously. It's judgment. And then the waters recede, and God's grace is seen. His salvation is seen through Noah and his family. But that should serve as a warning to us that God does not take sin lightly. There's warning in Scripture, but he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us with the heaviness of like the, oh my gosh, that doesn't stop there. There's reward in being obedient to what God says. We desire holiness. We love our sin. If we didn't love our sin, we wouldn't sin. If obedience and holiness were easy, we'd have a world full of faithful, righteous, spotless Christians. But the reward in heeding the warning from God's word is that it produces that holiness in us. It guides us and it motivates us. And David, after contemplating God's precious law, launches into the perfect response. The perfect response is that he acknowledges his weakness. He recognizes his identity in the Lord and prays for strength. So verses 12 to 14, the last point, is the proper response. Recognition of shortcomings. Listen to verse 12. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me." So David is admitting to the Lord, "I sin so much I don't even know the sins I commit. They're sins that are hidden to me. I'm sinning and I don't even know I'm doing it." He says, "Declare me innocent from my hidden sins." But then he acknowledges the other half of that as well. He says, "Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins." The sins that David thought about and knew that they were wrong and did them anyways. He says, "Let them not have dominion over me." David has looked into the perfect law of God, recognized his weakness, and said, "Lord, forgive me. Help me. Don't let my sin have dominion over me." And he was asking for the very thing that Christ gave us on the cross, that we heard about in the testimony this morning. The description of which Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The proper response to gazing into the law of God is surrender and worship. Surrender and worship. God's word must fill our minds. It must fill our mouths. Our desire must be to be acceptable to God and God alone. We have an audience of one. And the result of coming to that conclusion that we are helpless as we look into the perfect law of God, that we are helpless without a Savior. The perfect response to that is looking to Yahweh, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Which brings us to Psalm 19:14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock in my Redeemer." Being devoted to developing a love for God's word is going to lead to an understanding of God and his glory, which is going to lead to an understanding of our sin, which will lead to nothing else than a cry for help. Crying out to the Lord to help us, which leads to a total reliance on the Lord for justification, for our sanctification, and ultimately for our glorification. And as we conclude today, how can we change so that our response is Psalm 19:14? That every word and every thought is acceptable to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And it's different for everyone. It's different depending on what season of life you're in. It's going to look, lives look different. But we need to read God's word with passion. We need to recognize our dependency. We need to meditate, memorize God's word. Cherish it. Choose to love it. Seek to learn about God and his glory through his revealed word. Expose yourself to your own sin by gazing into the glory of the Lord. Cry out for help. Understand your need. And depend on and trust in our gracious Savior. Our gracious Savior who bore our sin in himself on the cross. Our rock and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, you are so kind to expose us to the reality of our sin, as hard as it may be for us to see and hear about our wickedness. Lord, you don't leave us there. You warn us, but you give us a solution. You tell us how we can have a relationship with you. You tell us how we can live a life that is acceptable in your sight. God, I pray that we would be committed and devoted to your word and to your scripture, to your law, and that we would meditate on it, that we would be firmly planted, and that we would deeply desire your word so that when we go without it for any period of time, Lord, that we would be like a newborn baby longing for milk, that we would be longing for the truth of your word. God, we love you. And we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us through creation and through your word. And we pray that you would help us respond appropriately. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.